Good morning, Church of Messiah. Good morning, friends. And good morning to those online.
Good morning, preacher.
Let us pray. Oh, Father, there is so much that could be said today. I need to hear this message as much as anyone else here. So take the little and give us food for this day and continue the conversation. So by your Holy Spirit, O Lord, open our eyes that we may see. Open our ears that we may hear. Open our mouths, open my mouth so I can speak, but open our heads, our minds, and our hearts so that we may know and understand and turn to you and be healed. Holy Spirit, you are welcome to do what you do best. Speak between the words. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Last week's sermon was Overcoming Self-Deception. And that sermon's really the prelude to anything that's going to be shared today about overcoming judgment and favoritism. It is as if James warns us against self-deception, which was last week, and then gives multiple examples of how this self-deception can manifest. Favoritism and judgment this week, dead faith next week, an evil tongue, worldly wisdom, etc. Ken's sermon last week was practical, meaty, and worth repeating and remembering as we launch into a series of hurtful situations within the body of Christ and between fellow believers. The ability to be self-deceived can be likened to admitting that when we drive, our field of vision is not as good in some areas as in others. Drivers must be mindful of these blind spots before changing lanes. Admitting to and making allowances for blind spots does not mean that one is a lousy driver. It's quite the opposite. It is when we believe and drive as though we have no blind spots that we are a danger to ourselves and to everyone else on the road. Blind spots, self-deception. So Ken gave us three words last week to overcome self-deception: listening, doing, and receiving. So listening, of all the voices that bombard us daily, we must listen most attentively to the Lord's voice. Otherwise, we are more likely to advance our agenda than the kingdom of God. Doing, straightforward, James 1:22. Do not merely listen to the word and deceive yourselves. Do what it says. And then receiving. We receive God's blessing when we listen first and then do what the Lord says. God's blessing does not come by listening and listening, nor does it come by doing and doing. God's blessing comes by listening first and then doing what God says. And Ken wrapped up his sermon with this beautiful quote from Ron Jones. He says, when God speaks, his voice is the voice of freedom, the voice of truth, and the voice of love. And so when our doing flows from responding to God's voice, others should experience God's freedom, God's truth, and God's love through us. The last verse of last week's sermon, James 1:27, serves as a hinge to today's message. So I want to read James 1:27. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. I'm going to park on that last portion of the verse because it's going to come by several times. Amplified. And to keep oneself unspotted and uncontaminated by the secular world. Message: guard against corruption from the godless world. In looking at that portion of the verse, I thought if the Apostle Paul could have spoken to James, he might have stated it this way, and I'm reading Romans 12:2 in the Phillips. Don't let the world around you squeeze you into its own mold. So James' admonishment to keep oneself from being contaminated by the secular world has added meaning when we overlay the historical and cultural context of the people who first heard James' epistle. So just as American culture tries to squeeze us into its likeness, the original hearers of James' epistle would have had the Greco-Roman culture. So I want to take a moment to consider the first audience who would have heard James's words in judging and talking about addressing favoritism and judging in the Lord's house and between the Lord's people. In the Greco-Roman culture, poverty was lumped into that undesirables category, the same category as grief, disgrace, illness, and death. Greco-Roman worship was directed to many gods, covering the entire spectrum of life, of things that happen in life. So poverty was not just a socioeconomic issue, it was a religious and a theological issue as well. In the Greco-Roman world, in their thinking, poverty is a sign that the god named Fortune has deserted a person, has abandoned that person. So by that thinking, caring for people who the gods themselves have left behind, have forsaken, was a waste of time and energy. If the gods won't help you, nothing I can do. So investing in the forsaken even may cause a displeasure by the god of fortune to turn on you and abandon you. So take that mindset toward the poor and overlay that with what classical historians believe that 68% of the Greco-Roman world lived at or below sustenance. In modern words, think of a 68 of a population living at minimum wage or lower. Now, if you think if the church was a reflection of that same socioeconomic strata and they all come together in one building, this is what James is addressing. So we have that mindset and we have the socioeconomic strata of the people in the room. So with that in mind, I want to read again James 2, 1 through 6. My brothers and sisters, believers in our Lord Jesus Christ must not show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your building wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in filthy clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, "Here's a good seat for you," but say to the poor man, "You stand there," or "Sit on the floor by my feet," have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my brothers and sisters, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor. So in this example, James calls out an area of self-deception between believers in the church. Those participating in this behavior may not have thought they were doing anything particularly wrong. One group may be pleased that the person wearing shabby clothes was even allowed into their fellowship. I mean, after all, the same person would have been ignored and turned away somewhere else. Another group might have felt justified in showing preferential treatment to the one wearing fine clothes in jury because, well, that's just how things are. And James is saying, that's how things are done out there, but that's not the way we do things in here. Guard against corruption from the godless world. Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold, its way of thinking. So worldly thinking was being inserted into kingdom living. Believers were living a worldly message that was at odds with what they were speaking with their lips. And James was talking about it. Throughout the pages of Scripture, both Old and New Testaments, the Lord consistently reveals his heart for the widow, the impoverished, and all others the world overlooks and marginalizes. And lest we confine our definition of rich to the Elon Musk, Jeff Bezos, Warren Buffett, or Bill Gates, listen to these statistics from the Canadian Red Cross. If you have food in your refrigerator, clothes on your back, a roof over your head, and a place to sleep, then you are richer than 75% of this world. If you have money in the bank, in your wallet, and spare change in a dish someplace, then you are among the top 8% of the world's wealthy. I will never forget Kim Carr's message. She is the director, the executive director of Community Bible Study, CBS, at a teaching directors conference in 2019. CBS, Community Bible Study, began in the United States, but now has an international presence. There are currently CBS gatherings in places in the world that cannot be disclosed for the safety of its members. At that teaching director conference in 2019, Kim Carr shared that the CBS Board of Trustees looked hard at where their resources were currently allocated and compared that to the places they were serving that had the greatest need. As the Board of Trustees pondered the latter portion of Ezekiel 34, which was today's Old Testament reading, they knew that change was in order. Ezekiel 34, starting verse 17. As for you, my flock, the Lord God says this, look, I am going to judge between one sheep and another, between the rams and the goats. Isn't it enough for you to feed on the good pasture? Must you also trample the rest of the pasture with your feet? Or isn't it enough that you drink the clean water? Must you also muddy the rest with your feet? Yet my flock has to feed on what your feet have trampled and drink what your feet have muddied. Therefore, this is what the Lord God says to them. See, I myself will judge between the fat sheep and the lean sheep. Both sheep belong to the Lord. And I cannot help but to think of that Messiah's decision to fund a well in the Congo resembles CBS's reallocation of resources. As Christians, our resources are meant to be a blessing for the community, for the family of faith. This thought is countercultural and needs discernment and wisdom on how we walk that out. But we must guard against corruption from this world. We can't let the world squeeze us into its way of thinking and doing things. So let's turn back to James. James 2:8. If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing right. Again, remember who is being addressed. James is not addressing believers' relationship with those outside the world. He's addressing relationships within the church. So that neighbor that James is speaking about is sitting next to you, worshiping the same God as you. Last week, I had an opportunity to listen to a lecture by Dr. Eric Carter. And his heartbeat is the flourishing of all people in the entire spectrum of physical and intellectual abilities. This event was advertised by our diocese and hosted by the Access Leadership Network. The title of Dr. Carter's message was From Barriers to Belonging, The Church and People with Disabilities. In his message, Dr. Carter pointed to potential blind sides in the church's proclamation of Jesus' welcoming kingdom. Again, having a blind side does not mean the church is bad and the people in there are bad, but there is a disconnect between what is proclaimed and what some people experience. For example, a church may have an all are welcome sign on the front lawn, but if stairs precede the sanctuary's only entranceway, someone who uses a walker or a wheelchair may feel less of that welcome than others. Now, this is an architectural barrier, but there are other subtle barriers that can apply to anyone, especially the other in our midst. And the other can be defined however you want to define the other. For years, in a project called Faith in Flourishing, Dr. Carter and a team of people interviewed young adults with intellectual and developmental disabilities. They interviewed their families, clergy, and ministry leaders about the actions, attitudes, and experiences that help someone feel like they belonged in their faith family, in their faith family. Dr. Carter's Faith in Flourishing team discovered 10 dimensions of belonging: present, invited, welcomed, known, accepted, supported, cared for, befriended, needed, and loved. Dr. Carter's team that believes that our inward posture towards someone communicates belonging. So belonging is more about ordinary gestures than extraordinary responses. Belonging means receiving a personal invitation. Belonging means being present in all aspects of congregational life. Belonging means receiving a warm welcome when you arrive. Belonging means being well known throughout their faith family, not just from the paid staff. Belonging means acceptance without caveats. Belonging means support to participate in community life fully and meaningfully. Belonging means receiving the care that one needs to flourish physically, spiritually, and relationally in all aspects of life, not just on Sunday morning. Belonging means friendships. Belonging means being seen as needed and indispensable in the community's flourishing. And that aspect of belonging opens the heart of 1 Corinthians 12:12 through 27, the body of Christ being made of many parts, that we cannot say to someone, "We don't need you." And we cannot say of ourselves, "Well, I'm not a part of the body because I'm not like them." The body works best when every one of its diverse parts are present and flourishing. This thinking of, "You're not like us, stay away, we don't need you," or, "I'm not like them, I don't belong, I'll stay away." That's how the world does business. That's not how we're supposed to do business. We are supposed to guard against corruption from this world. Don't let the world squeeze you into its way of thinking, into its way of doing things. Going back to that list, belonging means being deeply and unconditionally loved. And we can substitute that word love for each of these 10 dimensions of belonging. But here's the rub, and we're talking about James now. In this message of overcoming favoritism and judgment for your neighbor believer worshiping with you, these dimensions of belonging or love are not the sole property of those who are like us, those who think like us, who prefer the same things, those we have a natural affinity for, but also for those who are the other in our congregations and in that larger C church. Again, James is warning us about self-deception. If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, James 2:1-9, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. As I was preparing this message, I found this Toby Mac post on my Instagram feed. You will understand better the love of Jesus when you learn to sit at the table with your Judas. You will understand better the love of Jesus when you learn to sit at the table with your Judas. And that's exactly what the gospel lesson was today. Jesus calling Matthew, the tax collector, as a disciple. A tax collector in Jewish eyes were the lowest of the low. Not only did tax collectors work for the despised Romans, but they often enriched themselves by fraudulently inflating Jewish taxes. So they padded their pads with the sweated equity of others illegally or not right. So imagine the strong reactions of the other disciples as they processed the fact that Jesus was asking them to work in close association with, as equals, someone who worked in the most despised profession in Jewish eyes. So I believe there's a reason that Matthew's calling is mentioned in 3 out of the 4 Gospels. Matthew was considered a Judas before Judas was a Judas. The kingdom that Jesus came to inaugurate was different than the kingdoms of this world. Jesus' 12 disciples were the first to get a shocking taste of what Jesus' kingdom looked like and felt like. Again, don't let the world squeeze you into its own mold, its own way of thinking, because Jesus is doing something totally different. In our gospel reading in Matthew, the Pharisees asked the disciples about Jesus' shocking behavior. Why does your rabbi, your teacher, eat with tax collectors and sinners? Jesus overhears and says, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice." James 2, 12 through 13 again, the first portion. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone that has not been merciful. And I want to add on to what Craig has shared by that odd-sounding phrase, the law that gives freedom, because we heard it last week in James 1:25, the man who looks intently in the law that gives freedom and does what he reads. Okay, so when we think of law, we think of something that restricts and constricts and squeezes life out of us. But when the one who created us, who not only knows our physical bodies, but our intellectual makeup and all that is about us, he gives us a law for us to follow, it is life-giving, like a fish being confined to water. To a fish, leaving the water is bondage. They don't thrive outside the water, but in the water, they are free to flow and be the creatures that God has sovereignly created to be to advance his kingdom. So this is the law that gives freedom that James is referring to in the phrase, the law that gives freedom. So God's laws, ways, and thinking, they will differ from what the flesh, the world, and the devil tells us. Again, James is warning us about self-deception. We are to guard ourselves from that corruption as the thinking of the outside world. We are not to let the world squeeze us into its own mold. I want to read the rest of it this time. But let God remold your minds from within so that you may prove in practice that the plan of God for you is good, meets all his demands, and moves toward the goal of true maturity. That's all of Romans 12, too. We'll move on. In the movie Freedom Writers, Aaron Gruel teaches English to at-risk young adults in a rough inner city high school in California in the early 1990s. The Los Angeles riots that followed the beating of Rodney King were still fresh on the students' minds. Freedom Writers is based on a true story of how Aaron Gruel inspired her students to apply themselves and dare to dream of life, or just living, beyond high school and even an education beyond it. But one of the earliest obstacles that Aaron Gruel would face, would had to address, was the deep divisions in her class that separated her class by race. There was a white clique, a black clique, an Asian clique, and a Latin clique. And it was very clear that they don't like each other. Throughout the movie, Aaron does a lot to honor her students' perspectives and understand each of their unique stories. But she also taught her class to see and respect what they held in common and to not only see what made them different. One of the ways that Aaron Gruel did this once was playing what she called the line game. Aaron divided her class in half and placed the line down the middle of the room. She then asked the class to respond to a series of yes, no questions collectively. If the answer to a question was yes, then those students will walk up to the line, pause, and then step back to their side of the class. Then she would give another question. Aaron started with easy questions like, who has the new Snoop Dogg album? Or who watched Boys in the Hood? And then the questions got more personal. Who of you live in the projects? Who of you knows someone in juvie hall or jail? And as the class continues to play the line game, You can see the wrestling with each student as members from every clique answered yes to some very hard questions. Aaron's last question was, "Who of you lost a friend to gang violence?" Her whole class stepped up to that line. Humbled students looked at themselves, their classmates, and then looked at their teacher. Each week, we gather here. We have different genders, different ethnicities, different education levels, different generations, different politics, different opinions, and different life experiences. And if we were to play the line game here, and I were to ask, who has accepted Jesus' sacrifice to cleanse you from your sins? I hope all of you will be able to step forward to that line and look at each other. And from that one line, in the midst of all our differences, we recite one creed. We believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty. We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ. We believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty. Without dismissing the things that make us different, with one voice, we proclaim one Lord, one faith, one baptism that makes us one body in Christ. And one day, we will be part of that great multitude that no one can count. So there's still that difference, that nation, every nation and tribe and people and language. So there are still differences, but we were singing one song. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and unto the Lamb. One family, one family. A personal story from years ago. My first experiences living south of the Mason-Dixon line were not good. Based on those experiences, I knew my parents moved away from the South for good reason. So I prayed that my husband's next relocation would send us up north or out west. But the Lord didn't listen to that prayer. He sent us farther south to Charleston, South Carolina, and then sent my husband away on a 3-month deployment while my house was still in boxes. As Jesus was the only one I knew in Charleston, South Carolina, the place I didn't want to be, I hungered to know him more personally, like my mom did, a personal relationship, not just an intellectual one. So I was a Christian, but I wanted more. So that hunger brought me to a little charismatic Lutheran synod church. I sat near the back, not to be more conspicuous than I felt as a little brown dot in a sea of white faces. I looked to the altar, and to my dismay, I saw that a common cup would be used for the Eucharist, not individual cups like my childhood Black Baptist church. And so, remembering, I didn't want to be in Charleston. So I imagined from my pew seat all the ugly scenes that would erupt at church if I went forward to drink from that same communion cup the white people did. I was in the South after all. I wanted Jesus, but I didn't want trouble. So I decided I would not go up for communion. And that was the end of it, or so I thought. After praise and worship, a space was given for people to share their impressions from the Lord. This is a practice we do every week at Messiah, but this was new to me. In the last words, someone was impressed to say out loud, and I will say it the way I heard it in my heart. "This is my table. The table I prepared for you. Come and eat. Yes, even in the midst of your enemies." Talk about feeling called out by God. I was so busy looking around here that I forgot whose house this was, whose family this was, whose table that was. It's about God. It's not about our systems here. We're to obey him. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come here on earth as it is in heaven. So long story short, this little brown dot came up for communion. And she also found a little kingdom of God on earth, a dear and precious family with people I still communicate with. Oh, because the one we hold in common was much greater than the lines of favoritism, or judgment the world keeps separating us by. So, brothers and sisters in Christ, remember God's voice is the voice of freedom, truth, and love. You will hear his voice clearest through the scriptures. There's no getting around that. But also be open to hearing his voice through your brothers and sisters, even those who don't look like you, who don't think like you. God uses both. Guard against corruption from this godless world. Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold, its way of thinking. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. Because judgment without mercy, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who is not merciful. So may the mercy of God triumph over our judgment of one another, because praise the Lord, God's mercy triumphs over his judgment for us. And that exclamation point, that God put that there. Vivian didn't put that there. Mercy triumphs over judgment. So we end with the end of Psalm 139. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there's any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Amen and amen.
Word. Wonderful word. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Vivian.